In Matthew, we're going to find ourselves in Matthew, just brief. We're actually going to find ourselves in several different places here this morning. Ultimately, we're going to end up in those last couple of verses that I read here in Matthew, I think. Started last week a study on being a disciple-making church. It's interesting as a pastor how you can go through years of ministry and never fully see, understand, anticipate things that ought to be just a normal part of the Christian life. And time goes by, and it seems the Lord uses somebody or something, or uses His word directly in your heart that kind of just smacks you upside the head and says, "What have you been doing all this time? Look what you've missed." And I would say for me personally, when it comes to this issue of disciple making, I think I had kind of an aha moment about 3 years ago. And that gives you an idea how long I have been stewing over this topic of disciple-making. I didn't want it to just be a response to a seminar or to a conference or to a book that I read. And oftentimes, we as pastors can be guilty of that. Well, I read a great book. I'm going to do a message on this. I really wanted it to be something that the Lord had been able to have time to do within me, so that I could guide our church family into taking new steps, perhaps, maybe steps that are unfamiliar territory for us, but just necessary steps. And as I've been mulling this over for quite some time, I still, even starting the series last Sunday, still find myself feeling unprepared for it. But it's something that I really feel that we as a congregation, we as a local church, we've got to get a grip on. We've got to do it. Amen. We've just got to. And it's being disciple makers. And we might be surprised as we continue to study together. We might be surprised at what disciple making is and isn't. And we'll talk about some things that disciple making, discipleship is not. We'll probably deal with that, maybe next week, depending on how this morning's sermon goes and how much I feel I've got to elaborate. Read something. I get ribbed from regularly about the length of my messages, and this is going to be a short message today, but I'm going to elaborate a lot on some things. Okay, so put it that way. It'll be short. It's just going to be elaborated on, so it'll probably be about the same amount of time as usual. But there's so much the scriptures speak to that we miss. We just don't see it. It kind of flies under our radar, and I really believe this issue of being true disciple makers has flown under the radar of many of us in our churches and in our personal lives. As a little bit of a review, if you weren't here with us last week, usually I can say if you weren't here with us last week and you missed it, check out our website because the sermon's there. But last week we actually had some technical difficulties and we weren't able to get it recorded, and so I'm sorry it's not there. However, the message that I preached last week was largely built on an outline of something that I preached a couple of years ago when we walked through the life of Christ. And maybe Joy can find out exactly where that is at. And it'd be very similar to the message I preached last Sunday. So if you're interested in that, maybe Joe can figure out where that's at. It's the calling of the 12 disciples, Joe, I think the message would have been. And maybe you can give anybody that asks an idea where to find that on our website, if it's there. It may not be there. I don't know. It might be before that. But at any rate, you just have to take my word for it that it was a good message last week. But last week, just in recap a little bit, review a little bit, we endeavored last week to try to understand what a disciple is. We learned that being disciples or the concept of disciples was not something that was unique to Christ in his ministry here on this earth. We oftentimes think of disciples as the 12 disciples. But there's so much more to the concept of being disciples and making disciples than what we see just on the surface of that. There's so much more to it. And in fact, if we just simply take it with a word that we see there in the Gospels, we're going to miss a lot, because there's a lot in the historical context of disciple-rabbi relationships that we don't see laid out for us in the Gospels. It was assumed By and large, it was assumed by the gospel writers that their readers would know in their historical context what this whole disciple-rabbi relationship actually was. And so there wasn't a need to elaborate on a lot of it. Whereas for us today in our culture today, it requires a little bit of digging on our part to really understand what was Jesus talking about when he was dealing with this concept of discipleship. And again, it wasn't anything unique to Christ. Wasn't anything unique to him at all. We see many people. We see John the Baptist had his disciples. We see the Pharisees and other sects of religion that had their disciples. We see even some individuals that were more contemporaries of Christ than we are. There were still about 300 or 400 years prior to Christ. Individuals in secular history that were rabbis with disciples. We mentioned individuals like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Names that are familiar to us as philosophers of ancient times. But even still, it goes back into the Old Testament further, into the times of Elijah and Elisha. And so we know that having disciples, or this concept of disciples, was not unique or new for Christ. But rather, there was a long history of this sort of relationship. We dealt last week with the fact that there is a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. An individual can be a believer in Jesus Christ, a sincere individual who has trusted Christ alone for salvation, but yet not be an actual follower or disciple of Christ. We studied that a bit last week, and I gave you several distinctions that I passed on to you from my childhood pastor that helps us to see some of those realities. That just because I'm a believer doesn't mean I'm a follower. Just because I'm saved doesn't mean I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. We also studied last week some characteristics of the life of an individual who is a disciple of Christ. I think we had out of 6 or 7 of those particular characteristics. Again, we're not going to endeavor at all to try to rehash any of that here this morning. My desire, as I look back on our message last week, I think, though, as we looked at describing discipleship and things like that, I don't think we came to a good, adequate definition of what a disciple actually is. And in order for us to be disciple makers, we need to know what a disciple is. And so we're going to kind of take it in a roundabout way here this morning. We're going to work our way toward a definition, I think a working definition, of what it means to be a disciple, and more specifically, a disciple of Jesus Christ. But I say we're going to work around in a roundabout way. We're going to take it from the perspective, first of all, of the master, not of the disciple. Again, we mentioned last week that numerous people during the time of Christ and even prior to him, that whole era, that age, was very familiar with this relationship between an individual and those who were called his disciples. There's a handful of terms that we see in the New Testament that indicate an individual who was a special teacher, specific teacher. The most common word for sure is the Greek term didaskalos. That word didaskalos, I forgot to even write it down. Oh no, I didn't. There you go. 58 times I have it written down here. 58 times we see that very specific term, didaskalos. That's the noun form regarding an individual that simply instructs people. This individual teaches. Some of our moms here are didaskalos, whatever the feminine ending of that would be. Some of you here, I by vocation find myself oftentimes teaching. I'm a didaskalos. If you find yourself instructing others, maybe even in a secular realm, maybe even your workplace, you instruct others in your particular line of work, you'd be a didaskalos. You're just simply somebody who imparts knowledge to other people. You instruct other people. And that's really what that very common Greek word, didaskalos, refers to. It's just simply somebody who teaches. We see this word found in all of the Gospels. We see it in the book of Acts, and we see it in a whole bunch of the epistles. Again, it's a very common word that is oftentimes translated for us here in the New King James as teacher. Oftentimes in the Old King James is translated as master. And there's a little bit of confusion with that word master. And we've discussed that before because in our English vernacular today, when we think of a master today, we don't typically think of somebody who is a teacher, but rather we think of somebody who owns servants or slaves. That's how it is, generally speaking, in our minds and in our vernacular today. That's the way the Old King James actually translates this concept of a teacher, as a master. In the relationship between a servant and its master usually is the word Lord in the Old King James. Here in our text in Matthew chapter 10, actually my page is turned on me, Matthew chapter 10, when we look at those two specific verses 24 and 25, it tells us that a disciple is not above his teacher. There's the word didaskalos. Nor is a servant above his master. That's the word kurios. If you have a King James in your lap, it's the first word after disciple that would be translated as master. And I believe the second one would be translated as Lord. Okay, again, that's the difference in the King James and New King James. The New King James being an updated translation of the way we use words today more accurately. And again, in verse number 25, it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, his didaskalos, and a servant more like his master, his kurios. So we see the distinction there between this concept, this the way the word English word master can be used. But most often, when we see this word didaskalos, most often, at least in the New King James, it's going to be rendered as somebody who teaches, somebody who instructs. There's another word that we find in the New Testament, not nearly quite as often, but you'll be familiar with it, and it's the word rabbi. Rabbi. Rabbi is a very familiar term to us, even though we may not fully understand what it is. Rabbi, again, is a term that is utilized in the New Testament with reference to an individual who teaches. But this is more elevated than a didaskalos. This is a much more special term of or a title toward a teacher. The English word rabbi, what we see there in the text in the New Testament, comes from the Hebrew term. It is by nature a Hebrew term, which comes from the root word rab, meaning much, many, or even great. And so in the context, when somebody would refer to somebody as a rabbi, they would be saying something like, great teacher. You're an elevated teacher. Maybe that's where the word English word master might come into play when we think of somebody like with their master's degree and now they can teach. But that rabbi is dealing with somebody who is very much in a bit of an elevated position as a teacher. They don't just instruct, they are the teacher. They're the rabbi. And again, in fact, maybe it would be well rendered as a great teacher. This particular word rabbi only shows up 17 times in the New Testament. It's only found in Matthew, Mark, and John. Not even Luke utilizes the term rabbi. Then we have a third term, and there's a couple of others that are rendered in some way as to reflect this relationship. But the other one that you might be familiar with, that you might just kind of gloss over thinking it's the same as rabbi, as the Greek term is the title rabbani. So it's like rabbi with an O-N in the middle of it, rabbani. Somebody might pronounce it as rabboni, but I think it's more accurately rabbani. This particular one is more influenced by the Aramaic, and we don't have time to get into some of the details about the languages that came about during the scriptural times. But nutshell, the Old Testament Hebrews spoke Hebrew. Okay, but in the land there was also another language that had some similarities, and that would have been Aramaic. It would kind of maybe be like comparing Spanish and French. Some similarities, kind of in the same basic language family, but have some real differences. And when the people of Israel were taken into the Babylonian captivity, that's when Aramaic began to rub off on the Israelites. But it was during the 400 silent years between the Testaments, when they found themselves under the rule of the Greco-Roman world. That's when Greek really began to take more of a hold. So when we get into the New Testament, into the Gospels, we see two basic languages that come on the scene, and that's basically Aramaic and Greek a little bit of Hebrew here and there in some of the religious activities. But people generally spoke in Aramaic in their conversations with everyday people during the time of Christ. They spoke in Aramaic, but Greek was the official written language. It was the formal language. So if somebody was going to write, they wrote in Greek. And so that's why oftentimes one of the gospel authors will quote something, but then they'll say, and it's to be translated as, and what they're doing is they're translating it from how it was spoken in Aramaic to how it was written then at that moment into Greek. This word Rabbani was influenced by the Aramaic, and this one was an even more elevated emphasis on this great teacher. And so somebody might refer to somebody as a rabbi, offering them respect as this teacher in this position. Rabbani would be that next one. I would say, you are the great of the great teachers. And we actually see that used two times. Both of them by very normal, very common people. One of them was by blind Bartimaeus. Remember that story as Christ was walking along. You can find that account in Mark chapter 10. The other time is by Mary Magdalene in the garden after Christ, after she not realizing who is before her, but she sees Christ there in the garden and she refers to him there in John chapter 20 as Rabbani. Anyway, those are the three basic terms that we find in this master, this rabbi-disciple relationship. So the didaskalos being the most common, just somebody who instructs, but a rabbi being somebody who has taught for so long and they know so much, they're so influential, that they have actually gained an official following. And so when one reached the elevated status of rabbi, you would see people that would closely follow them around. This term rabbi was this position of rabbi, it was a sign of prestige and a very much coveted position. And we see this as being a coveted position by some of Christ's remarks in Matthew 23. Look at what Christ has to say about this coveted position of being a rabbi. If you look there, we look at a few verses to give us some context. Jesus observed how this position, this positional teaching place was so sought after. It says in Matthew 23, verse number 1, Jesus speaks to the multitudes and to his disciples, and he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and don't do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them upon men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment." What's the phylacteries? Those are those cases in which they would place the scriptures. And, you know, that literal application of the Old Testament command to constantly have the law of God before your eyes, right? And so they would have these things that would fasten them before them. They have these little boxes on their foreheads that had scripture wrapped up on not paper, but parchment and things like that. So they would literally have the law of God before their eyes. And Jesus says they would make their boxes wider, bigger, broader. Why? Because, oh, you have a lot of scripture before your eyes. Can you imagine wearing that all day? They'd have these fringes on their garments, he says, these borders on their garments. These borders would signify importance. Maybe they were colored, kind of like when you go to a graduation at a university and all the different professors have their different color caps and things and their sashes, and it all means that they have acquired such and such. And maybe that was the idea there. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi, Rabbi is here." He says they love this. This feeds their pride. It feeds their flesh. And Jesus says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Jesus emphasizes the fact that this was a much sought-after position. And so men couldn't wait to get to that point in which Others would follow them around and call them rabbi. It's very coveted after. Those who followed these rabbis were known as mathetes, the Greek word, or disciples. Those who followed these rabbis around, where these rabbis would walk around, and they would have these 4, 5, 10, 12, however many may be, they would have these individuals that were their mathetes. These were the guys that would follow the rabbi everywhere that they went. Now, oftentimes, the more mathetes you had, the more prestigious you were as a rabbi. Understand, though, that when these individuals, these mathetes, followed these rabbis around, they were not just merely students or pupils that were waiting to sit in on the next lecture. In other words, the rabbi wasn't just a teacher that appeared in a classroom and everybody would pull up into their desks and take notes and then they would leave from there. That's not the way this relationship between the rabbi and the disciples was. In fact, these mathetes, these disciples, spent a lot of time with their rabbi. They literally spent life with their rabbi, watching, learning, and experiencing life with him for one purpose. And that purpose was so that they would learn how to be like their rabbi. That was the purpose of it. They wanted to know what their rabbi thought, like some of the philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. They had their disciples who wanted to know what they thought, how their thought processes worked, how they come to some of their conclusions, how they lived out what they said that they thought or what they said that they believed. They would literally be along with these rabbis day in and day out, hour after hour, sometime day and night. They found themselves putting themselves in a position where the life of their rabbi would naturally rub off on them as the mathetes, as the disciple. And the end goal, again, was to be like their rabbi. Not just to learn from them so they can get a diploma at the end of the school year. But the goal of the rabbi was to develop individuals who would perpetuate everything about his life in their own lives. And then they, in turn, would do the same. Again, we talked about those great philosophers of the ancient world, the Socrates and the Plato and the Aristotle, how these were disciples and rabbis of each other in succession there. That was the purpose of rabbis acquiring disciples, so that they could perpetuate, they could reproduce themselves in these particular individuals. And so we find that when we deal with this concept of being a disciple, that mathetes literally means a follower, but it's obvious that it is so much more than just somebody who follows another person around. It's so much more than just one who follows another individual. A disciple is one who follows a master teacher for the purpose of mastering his way of life, how he prayed, how he studied, how he taught, how he ministered. That is what a disciple was following this rabbi around for. He wanted to be like that rabbi. And so when we want to come to a definition of a disciple of Christ, how then should we define a disciple of Christ? I think this might be a fitting definition. A disciple of Christ is one who follows him with the goal of being like him. A disciple of Christ is one who follows Christ with the goal of being like Christ. Again, back in Matthew chapter 10, Christ makes that very clear. We're not going to take the time to dig into the context of Matthew chapter 10, but what we find is that Jesus is clearly dealing with the way that others were going to treat his disciples as they engaged in sharing the gospel of the kingdom with other people. And here Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples that you will experience suffering if you are sharing Christ, if you are sharing this gospel as you ought to. just like Jesus would experience suffering. But again, you look at verses 24 and 25, and it tells us what the end goal of any disciple ought to be. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And you can look at it a couple of different ways. The disciple was not going to sit way up high while the disciple, while the master is having to teach up to him, or the rabbi is having to teach up to him. No, he is of superior knowledge. He's of superior intellect. He's of superior experience. And so therefore, he is going to be teaching down to his disciples so that they can glean from him. But really what I think this is dealing with is a matter of aspiration. What do you aspire to? Does the rabbi aspire to be like the disciple? Does the master aspire to be like the servant? Jesus says no. It's actually the other way around, isn't it? It is enough. That word, that phrase, that is enough, that word enough, deals with a sufficiency, coming to a point of being sufficient, being completed. He says it's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. So in other words, what should every disciple aspire to? Every disciple, he says, should aspire to be like his teacher. That's the end goal of a disciple. And so when it comes to being disciples of Christ, we need to ask ourselves a question. What is the end goal of a disciple of Christ? Again, I think that brings us to a very natural definition of what a disciple is. A disciple of Christ is one who follows him with the goal of being like him. And I've asked myself this question. I'm going to ask you the same question I've asked myself over and over again as I've been working through this thought process about being a disciple maker. Can I appropriately put on myself the label of being a disciple of Christ? If I say I am a disciple of Christ, do I understand what that means? And is that actually a good representation of what I am? Are you a disciple of Christ? Meaning, are you seeking to follow Christ with the goal of being like him? Or are you just simply a believer in Christ who's benefited from the gospel, from the sacrifice that he's made, and you have eternal life, but being like him doesn't even cross your mind? That's what Christ is calling you and I to follow him with a goal of being like him. So that's how I would define a disciple. Transition just a little bit. When it comes to being a disciple maker, making disciples, why such an emphasis on this whole thing? Why is this so important? Why is Pastor bringing this all up that we all need to be disciple makers? And I shared with you last week, in complete transparency, I think that a sign of a healthy Calvary Baptist Church, a sign of a healthy Calvary Baptist Church, is when each and every one of us are either being discipled or we are discipling somebody, or both. I think ideally we should all be both. We should be being discipled by somebody and we should be discipling somebody. You say, well, why is that a sign of being a healthy church? Thanks for asking. Look at Matthew chapter 28 with me. This, if you are a regular attender of Calvary Baptist Church, this passage should by no means be unfamiliar to you. We spent much time at the beginning of this year, 3 months, I believe it was, that we worked through a study on the missions and the local church. And what was the verse that was kind of the foundation for the entire study? What was the passage, I should say? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Verses 18 through 20, I suppose. In fact, right around that time, we put the logo on our foyer wall What does it say there on the wall? Anybody notice? Go, therefore, and make disciples. What's that based upon? It's based upon what we refer to today as the Great Commission. We find that here. As Jesus is assembled with his disciples for one of the last times that he was going to assemble with them before ascending into heaven. It tells us there in verse number 16 that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. One was missing. Who was he and where was he? He was Judas and he was dead, right? The remaining 11 disciples went away into Galilee to a mountain, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There were still some doubts going on through some people's minds. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That word authority, exousia. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth," or the end of the age, the eon. We focused on verse number 19 for a while back during our study. We noticed that there's between verses 19 and 20, there's a handful of verbs there. We have the word go. We have the word make disciples. The verb baptizing. Verse number 20, we have the verb teaching. Observe. When it comes to the specific commands that Jesus gives his disciples, which ones are specific commands to them? Go, disciple, baptize. Verse 20, teach. The words go, baptize, and teaching are all participle forms, which give the impression that those are describing the particular word there, make disciples. So I, even that word go, I kind of phrase it this way: going, therefore, make disciples, baptizing and teaching, meaning that going, baptizing, and teaching are all part of making disciples. When we look at them, we look at this particular, this great commission, when we look at this command given by Christ, two things stick out to me. Number one, we see that the way to do this, to do what? To make disciples, the way to make disciples was very pointed. There's no reason for the disciples to walk away and say, "Well, he told us to make disciples. What does that mean? What are we supposed to do?" Jesus was actually very, very pointed. What was wrapped up in this, if you will, program of disciple making, baptizing and teaching? Baptizing who? First of all, baptizing converts. We find that if you study the book of Acts, the book of Acts knows nothing of an individual who was baptized outside of a sincere personal conversion to Christ. When they trusted Christ as their Savior, then they were baptized, because it was an identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And according to Paul in Romans, it was also a willful act that demonstrated that they were ready to put to death the old man and to rise again to walk in a newness of life. And so therefore, individuals that were to be baptized were individuals who had come to a faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So the baptizing is going to assume something, isn't it? It's going to assume that people are coming to know Christ as their Savior through the witness of God's people, baptizing them. The second aspect of that very pointed command is teaching. Teaching what? Jesus says to teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And so they are to pass on the things that they learned from Christ during his earthly ministry here. And so the way to do this, the way to make disciples, was a very pointed command by Christ. He didn't leave it vague. He didn't leave any room for questions. Nobody had to walk away from there and say, "I really don't know what Jesus meant by making disciples, but we're going to go and do our best." No. We're going to go, we're going to seek converts, we're going to baptize them, and then we're going to begin to teach them the things that Jesus taught us. This is a very pointed way to make disciples. But second of all, notice that the work of disciple making was perpetual. It was perpetual, meaning it wasn't going to stop at the disciples. When the disciples died, no longer is this a great commission for us. It was only given to them. We don't see that. And there's a couple of reasons why we must conclude that this was indeed perpetual. Number one, disciples in the ancient times were expected to perpetuate the thinking and the teaching and the way of life of their rabbi. They were expected to perpetuate those things. That was the historical context of this rabbi-disciple relationship. No rabbi looked at the men who were there at his feet as he was instructing them, who walked by him day after day learning from him. No rabbi looked at them and said, "Now, you just guys get to go ahead and go and do whatever you want. I'm going to retire now, and I don't care what you do." No, his whole purpose was to reproduce himself in these men who would then reproduce themselves in the next generation of disciples. It was intended, historically, it was intended to be something of a perpetual nature. They would produce disciples who would do the same. You ever wonder about this? People are big into their family trees, right? Try to figure out, you go to familytree.com or .org or whatever, you know, I don't know, I've never done it, but maybe you do. And you're so fascinated as to where we came from. We were visiting with the Shermans the other night, and Sherman, if some of you don't know, there's a tank named after General Sherman, right? Yep. David Sherman is a descendant of General Sherman. David's built like a tank, so maybe there's some correlation there. He's a descendant. I think General Sherman would be an uncle. I think he said a great, 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 wherever it is down the road, uncle. We get fascinated sometimes by what our lineage is, where we come from. I understand on my mom's side, we had people that actually came over on the Mayflower. Great. Don't ask me what it was like, because I don't know. I wasn't there. We get fascinated with our genetic genealogy. Do you ever get fascinated about how you got to where you are right now spiritually? You ever wonder? How many of you know the person who led you to Christ? You remember who led you to Christ? How many of you remember somebody that discipled you after coming to Christ? How many of you know who led the person who led you to Christ? Do you remember who led the person that led you to Christ? Levon, you're pointing to Bill, because Bill led you to Christ, and Bill was led to Christ by your pastor. Can we go one more generation back? Do you know who led your pastor to Christ? Kind of ends there, right? Judah, you raised your hand for knowing the person who led your... Same one. Does it go much further than that? You ever wonder who led who to the point to where you have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? You ever wonder who is in your spiritual lineage? Wouldn't that be fascinating to find out that you were discipled by somebody who was 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 discipled all the way down the line by somebody who was discipled by one of Christ's disciples? What do you think the chances of that are? I actually think the chances are really, really good. Because somebody had to disciple them and perpetuate it all the way down the line from the time of Christ. What if somebody didn't see the need to continue to perpetuate this disciple-making command? Where would you and I be today? Aren't you thankful that somebody didn't look at this command by Christ to make disciples and say, yeah, but that was a first generational thing. Only the disciples were required to do that. Aren't you thankful that somebody else didn't take that position? Because if they had, Christianity would not have survived the first generation. It just wouldn't have. You see, we are actually commanded by Christ, just simply, if nothing else, from the historical context of what it means to be a disciple. The term itself naturally indicates that I am to perpetuate that which was invested in me, and I'm to pass it down to somebody else. In the immediate context of the passage here in Matthew 28, we see another indicator that this is not something that should just stop. Notice what it says there in verse number 16. Whom did he call together? Who came together here? Who was it? 11 people. Who were they? They were disciples. And what does he tell the disciples to do? To make disciples. So again, even Christ understood this is something that is intended to be perpetual. And so therefore, what do we conclude on that matter? We conclude that it's each of us needs to be discipled, and each of us needs to be actively making disciples for Christ. Each of us need to be discipled, and each of us need to be actively making disciples for Christ. For what purpose? I think, hopefully, we've stated the definition now, hopefully clearly. Hopefully, that definition itself helps us understand what the purpose of disciple-making is. Why should you and I be concerned about making disciples? Why should you and I be engaged personally in this disciple-making process? I think for the New Testament believer, the purpose of making disciples is not merely to gain our own following. I need to be a disciple maker. Why? So I can start gaining my following of disciples. So that people will start following me. Those kinds of cliques actually existed in the early church. 1 Corinthians, we find Paul addressing this issue in chapter 1, verse number 12. Paul talks about the fact that there were people within the church at the time. It appears within the church at Corinth, and I would say certainly it wasn't just the church of Corinth, though. There were other churches probably were following to the same trap of these cliques that existed around personalities. Paul said, some of you say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. These were the men at the time that were probably the most familiar figures within the church. And some even said, well, I'm of Jesus. And maybe it's quite possible that at that generation of the early church, it's quite possible that there were people within that generation of the church who actually sat at the foot of Christ, who were not necessarily one of the 12 disciples. Remember, Jesus had many people that followed him at one point or another. And it's very possible that there are people that could stand there and say to one another, you know what? I had the opportunity to actually sit at the feet of Jesus once. We talk about personalities that way sometimes in our current age, don't we? I got to meet so-and-so. Who was the most famous person that you've ever had the opportunity to meet? Somebody want to holler somebody out? Donald Trump. You met him. He was at the rally.
He pointed at you
in the general direction. He said, get that guy. No, that wasn't what he said. Donald Trump, you sat at a rally. I remember sitting at a rally for Ronald Reagan back when I was a kid. I remember them hollering, Bush, Reagan, Bush, Reagan, Bush. And I thought when I was a kid that these two were, you know, this was Team Reagan and Team Bush over here, you know, yelling back and forth like, you know, I'm voting for Bush, I'm voting for Reagan. I didn't know that they were running mates. I had no idea how that all worked. Anybody else? Famous somebody that you've ever met? Kirk Cameron. Wow. It must have been amazing. No. Anybody else meet anybody famous? Colonel Sanders. I'd take that over Trump or Kirk Cameron, as long as he had the bucket with him. Extra crispy, boneless. Who?
Lass?
The dog? You met Lassie. These are famous. I don't even know who famous people that I've met. I don't know. I met Tyrone Wheatley. How many even know who Tyrone Wheatley is? Why? Because I told you who Tyrone Wheatley was. We were handing out tracts at UW La Crosse about a month ago, and UW lacrosse football team was playing Wayne State University out of Detroit. And we're handing out tracts, and I handed a tract out to this big black guy who was evidently part of the coaching staff, he appeared to be, and he gave me his name. My name is Tyrone. And we interacted, let me share the gospel with him, let me pray with him. And again, he said, yeah, my own name's Tyrone Wheatley. And I said, Tyrone, it's great to meet you. And I moved on. I had no idea who he was until I Googled him. It's like, I just met the MVP of the 1993 Rose Bowl from U of M. So what, right? Well, that's pretty cool. Johnny Davis? Oh, I didn't know that name. I'm sorry, Lisa. I think more people knew who Tyrone Wheatley was. You see, we kick these things around sometimes too. Oh, I met so-and-so. And even in some of our church circles, well, I got to meet Pastor so-and-so, special speaker. This is a part of human life. We find it impressive when people interact with impressive people. And at the time of the apostles, this was actually very dangerous within the church. Oh, well, you got to go to one of the meetings of Apollos. Wow, well, big deal. I got to see Peter in person and actually sat down and we had lunch together. And he talked about a lot of stuff. So what? I got to do that with Paul. In fact, I spent 2 days with Paul. It was amazing. Well, I was on the hillside when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount. See how these clicky things go, and we're not immune to it because it's part of human nature that we're impressed by impressive people. And you and I, when we try to engage in this disciple-making process, when we are endeavoring to make disciples, to disciple others, it's not so that we can sit there and look at how many people I'm discipling. Or maybe even better, 30 years down the road, so-and-so, big name, everybody knows who they are in conservative evangelical Christianity, and I discipled him. See, what happens? The old flesh kicks in real quick, doesn't it? And that's not the point of making disciples. That's not the point. The point of disciple making for the New Testament believer is simply to help others be like Jesus. That's the point of making disciples, is to help other people be like Jesus. Again, what did Jesus say as part of the Great Commission, part of the implementation of making disciples? He says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The apostles in their writings and their epistles on a handful of times make statements like this, follow me or imitate me. The word mathetes, we don't actually find in the epistles. We don't see it in the apostles' writings. And so again, maybe that would lead some to conclude, well, hey, you know what? This whole disciple-making thing died with the apostles. I don't think so. And then what we find, though, is that the apostles just had verbiage of their own. And one of the words that the apostles sought to use to help people understand their interactions with them is they would say this, mimic me, the word mimetes. Mimic me, imitate me. And my favorite statement along that line is what we find in 1 Corinthians 11:1, when Paul says this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And for disciple maker folks, that always is our goal. That if somebody were to spend significant amounts of time learning from us, watching us, taking on some of our habits in Christ and some of the things that we do, if anybody is at all influenced by us, it should influence them to a further likeness to Christ, not a likeness to me. It's about Jesus. And so if any one of us engage in, I shouldn't say that. So when all of us engage in making disciples. We must completely remove ourselves from the picture as much as possible. What did John say? He said, he must increase, I must decrease. It's not about me. It's not about the disciple maker. It's about the master teacher. And that master teacher is Jesus Christ himself. So as a conclusion, what is the purpose of a disciple making? As I seek to urge us and to exhort us as a congregation to individually all be engaged in the disciple making process, here's the purpose. It is to help others be more like Jesus. Will you join me in doing it? Say, well, I don't think that's my thing. Well, if you're a believer, it's your thing. It's just that simple. So I don't think I could do it. I don't know how I would do it. I don't know enough people to be able to do this. I don't know. Believe me, we can all throw out there a whole notebook worth of excuses as why we might not be engaged personally in the disciple making that Christ has called us to do. But the truth of the matter is, it's the responsibility that we've been given. And so are we willing to trust the Lord with all of the roadblocks, all of the obstacles that we feel are there? Are we willing to trust the Lord with all of those and say, Lord, I'm going to take a step of obedience and just simply endeavor to be a part of discipling other people to be more like you. And Lord, I'm just going to trust you to remove all those other obstacles that might keep me from doing so. That's where we need to be. It really is. It's a matter of submission and just simply saying, Lord, I'm going to simply seek to be obedient to you. And I'm going to trust you with all the details and how that might work out. Trust me, we're not at the end of our study. We're just starting to peel back the first couple of layers. We're going to talk about how we do this. And we're going to talk about some of the difficulties, perhaps, that we might find. We're going to talk about the cost of it. We're going to talk about the fact that there are so many things that people think are disciple-making, but they're not. We're going to try to work through all of those things together so that we can engage in the Great Commission, making disciples. But are we willing to do so? Here's where we got to end today. Three things I think that each and every one of us need to address. If I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, I first of all need to be a believer of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you haven't got that established yet. Maybe you don't yet have a relationship with the master teacher. Maybe you have not yet recognized your sinfulness, the fact that he came to this earth and died in your place and mine, shedding his blood to provide the currency required for the redemption of our souls. Maybe you have not yet placed your faith completely, totally in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Can I urge you to do so today? That you trust Christ alone. Apart from anything else that you could possibly think of or you've ever thought of that might gain you some sort of a favorable eternity, just trust Christ alone. If you've not done so yet, please make today your day of salvation. And talk to me about it. I would love to rejoice in you, and our God's people would love to rejoice with you over that. So are you, first of all, are you a true believer in Christ? Number two, are you indeed a follower of Christ? And I don't just mean that you come to church. I don't just mean that you don't do bad things. I mean, are you purposefully following after Christ for the purpose of being more like him? Is that what you desire? Is that what you are pursuing in your Christian life? And then number three, are you actively trying to help others to do the same? Are you actively endeavoring to help other people to do the same? To follow Christ so that they can be more like Jesus? If not, if you can't answer yes to all of those things, we've all got something to work on, don't we? And can we take a moment here as we close to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to make the changes in my life that will help me to be a true disciple of yours and help others to be a disciple as well. Take a moment as we close. In the quietness of the moment, however the Lord is working in your own personal heart, Let him do his work. Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth and dying in our place, providing us with that which is needed to redeem our sinful souls, to reconcile us to a holy God. Thank you for rising again the third day, sealing the sacrifice that you have made. And I pray, Lord, that if somebody here today does not know you as their personal Savior, they would talk to me or somebody close to them, somebody who knows that can point them biblically to salvation. Help us, Lord, as those of us who know Christ as our Savior, that we would also endeavor to be your followers and not just to know a little bit more about you or to know what you have to say about things, but so that we can be so acquainted with you that your life rubbing off on our life will help us to be more like Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would recognize that we need somebody to come alongside of us to do that. We need to be discipled. And Lord, I'm sure there are people in our midst, perhaps many, who've never been discipled. I pray that you would help us to remedy that. Then also, Lord, help us that we would endeavor to interact personally with those around us, engaging in this process of making disciples, that each of us would be convinced through your word and through your spirit that this is just the way it ought to be. This is normal Christianity. It may not be common Christianity, but this is the way it's supposed to be, that we would be making disciples. Maybe, Lord, begin to connect us with others, people who need to be discipled, with people who are ready to disciple, and vice versa, so that, God, we can do that which you have called us to do, helping one another be more like Jesus. We thank you for the time in your word this morning. We ask that you would use it in our hearts and our lives throughout this week. Open up doors of opportunity to apply the things that we have learned today. And we'll give you the glory for it. First, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.